Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for your gift of life and salvation that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the gift of your word that remains present in our lives, and for the opportunities we have to hear your word, study your word, and share your word with others. Guide us, Lord, that we would be filled with your spirit and with the zeal to share Christ with our neighbor, with our family, with our friends. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our efforts and our vocations, all that you've given us to do, that they would be pleasing in your sight and bring glory to your name. We thank you for the gift of Christ and our salvation in him. We pray all this in his name. Amen. All right, so we'll take a look at scripture readings for today. The gospel text was from Luke chapter 8. And we've got that up there. The beginning section here, interesting, right? Some information about the women who accompanied Jesus. So Luke sees fit in his gospel to record that. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, or gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Okay, so Luke gives us some background information there on other supporters of Jesus, those whom he had healed, those whom he had impacted, and we don't hear a lot about. If you're watching The Chosen Season 5, that's where they're on right now, but you've seen some of these women as regulars in the show accompanying the disciples of Jesus. So certainly they have a place. And important part there at the end, notice who is providing for Jesus and the disciples out of their means. It's these women. Okay, so Jesus' ministry is supported by the financial situation of wealthier women from the surrounding area, okay, who are able then to be with them and to provide, because Jesus and the disciples are not doing their vocations or other vocations, they're not working jobs in order to make ends meet, they're doing the ministry, and that's being supported by others who have been impacted by Jesus. Okay, so that's a key thing to note there, emphasis from Luke on the women supporting Jesus. From there, he goes into the parable of the sower, which is recorded there briefly, and then Jesus gives the explanation of that to his disciples. And then more teaching about a lamp under a jar. Okay, and again, try to picture this as Jesus might be doing this. It's not just random information that Jesus is sharing. He's always got an intent that he's communicating with these teachings, wanting his disciples to have this frame of mind. When you have the gospel and you're called now to proclaim it, this is what we are to do. Okay, we have a light. It is not meant to be snuffed out. It is not meant to be contained, but to be shared. And so that's especially true with the gospel. So we don't hide it under a jar, but we bring it out into the world. Quick synopsis here, story with Jesus' mother and his brothers. Again, this gets to be a little on the confusing side because we don't have a perfect translation or interpretation of the brothers of Jesus. There's always discussion and debate over this. Definitely we know his mother is Mary, and his brothers come to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. Okay, so Jesus is doing his ministry, lots of people are around, he's teaching, Mary and brothers of Jesus come to speak with him. Greek word here is adelphoi, which is the word for brothers, and typically the word you would use for your fleshly brother. However, it's also used for a companion as well, or a friend as well. Okay, so Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. Adelphoi is in that word. It's a Greek word. Okay, and so brotherly love is not necessarily family per se, but it can include others too. That's where some of this confusion comes in. Okay, and if these are actual brothers of Jesus, then where did they come from? Okay. So the church has taught for a long time that Mary never had her own children apart from Jesus. Okay. And so many Christians have held to that. Others say, no, that's debated by a passage such as this. So if it is true that Jesus had brothers, Okay, were they half-brothers, other children of Mary, with Joseph after Jesus was born? So these would be younger brothers. Or these step-brothers that Jesus would have gained from Joseph and Mary's union, Joseph maybe having children prior to his marriage to Mary. Again, we don't know that information. Nonetheless, they come to Jesus and they are seeking him out. And Jesus responds, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." That's a briefer section or briefer recount by Luke. Another section has them challenging Jesus, wanting him to stop what he is doing. And Jesus chastises them and says, "Those who do the will of my Father, those are my mother, my brother, and my sisters." Okay, so he's focusing in on the actual ministry, the preaching of the word, and yes, that's going to conflict even within his family, because they're not going to understand what he is about, but nonetheless, he must preach the gospel, he must do his work, even if that brings a division in his family. Okay, and so that's a message to the church today as well, that Jesus says he has come to bring division, right? Not simply peace, although ultimate peace is won by Jesus. Okay, an illustration then of Jesus' power is seen as he calms the storm. They're getting out of Galilee on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, heading east into the Gerasene territory, closer to the Decapolis or the Ten Cities east of Galilee. This is Gentile territory, and as they are on the sea, a storm comes up. Normally we think of as if Jesus is sleeping, then what time of day would this be? And the storm, usually we think of happening at night, right? And Jesus is resting. So there's a talk of two different evenings, as mentioned in the biblical accounts. Early evening would probably be the first stretch. You know, the sun's going down, it's getting darker, and that's the first evening. The second evening would be, okay, it's pitch black, it's late at night. That's a different setting. So first evening probably be when this would take place, as they're not going to likely travel across the sea in the dark. Okay, they would need some type of guiding light. So they can still do so short distance across the sea, typically in the evening hours, the waning sunlight, and then the storm comes upon them. Jesus calms it. They finally get to the other side, and that's where our story from today comes in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Okay, so Jesus does calm the storm, challenges the disciples, questioning them, "Where is your faith?" They were afraid, and they marveled. They say to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" And this is a remarkable story that really impacts those grown men disciples as they see Jesus having authority and power even over the forces of nature, right? We cannot control the forces of nature, no matter how hard we might try. Okay, God is the one who does that, and Jesus can do so simply by speaking. Okay? And for these disciples, they're seeing the man Jesus right in front of them do this amazing sign. And naturally, it brings them fear and trepidation. Okay, questions or comments on any of that leading up to today's text? Terry, go ahead. No? Okay. You had a chance. All right, then to 26 and following. They arrive on the eastern side to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So Galilee is the region to the west of the sea, the Gerasene territory to the east of the sea. When Jesus had stepped out on land, still probably the early part of the evening, getting dark but not totally dark yet, we have this encounter with a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. Okay, so right away we see how different this situation is from normalcy, right? And we all strive for normalcy, don't we? Okay, what do we do with our homes, typically? What do you want them to be like? Peaceful, right? Orderly. Okay, you want things in their proper place. If there's messes, we try to clean them up. If things are dirty, we try to take care of them. If something's broken, we tend to fix it. Okay, when those things happen, when things do get broken, when there are messes, it creates tension, right? Or it creates anxiety if things are out of place, out of order. Okay, and so we want there to be that peace. We want there to be that stability. So for a man who's possessed by demons, he doesn't have that. Okay, he is out of the ordinary. He's living a very, very different life. Okay, everything is upside down for him. Okay, and so he's living in the tombs. Okay, and in those days, where were tombs typically located? A couple different things there. In Jerusalem, when somebody would die, a commoner, a normal person, where would they probably put the body? More in a mass grave area. Okay, they didn't have, if you didn't have a lot of wealth, have a lot of money, you weren't going to have your own individual tomb. Okay, you might have a family with some money, and they would have a family tomb. Okay, that's likely where Jesus was buried, the family tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Okay, he had money, and he had a freshly hewn tomb that was carved out of stone, out of the rock side of a hill. Okay, and that's where Jesus was laid. So if you had some wealth, had some money, that could be where you would be laid. So this is probably not him wandering through a mass grave area, but in the location where there were nicer tombs and known for being a place of tombs. Like we have cemeteries in town, right? You guys wander through cemeteries regularly? Probably not. Okay, if you know somebody who's been laid to rest there, then you may, you know, from time to time visit that. But normally we drive by them, drive around them, but we don't stop in and visit, okay, just randomly. So the tombs there, that's where these, where this man was at. Okay, going in and out among the tombs, that was his home for the most part there. Okay, and of course, without any clothing. So typical reaction when you see someone without clothing who's not under 3 years old or 5 years old. Okay, avert the eyes, don't want to see that, it's upsetting, it's not normal, so stay away, okay? And so this man had everything going against him, being possessed by these demons. He encounters Jesus first thing when Jesus steps foot into the Gerasene territory. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, okay? So first reaction of this demon-possessed man, and most likely the demon itself, is to anakraxas. Okay, to cry out. Let's see here. Root word there. For cry is not, usually it's kaleo, kradzo. Okay, that's the other one, to cry out or to call out. So this is to cry up or again, to really speak out with shout, with urgency. Okay, so he cries out and he falls down before Jesus, this demon-possessed man. And why does this happen? Why is this the reaction of a demon-possessed man to Jesus? Okay, so it's revealed in the following words, in his comments to Jesus. Okay, this is not a normal man that the demon-possessed man is encountering. Otherwise, he wouldn't react that way. Terry?
The comment here is somewhat confusing because it appears that it's the demon speaking, not the man.
Right.
Okay, yes. So then in the further sentences, it indicated that God had, or Jesus had, commanded the unclean spirit to come out of man. So it sounds like the speaking words here have jumped ahead about six paragraphs. In other words, Jesus told the demon to come out first. The demon is then speaking back to God, saying, "For what would you have to do with me?" In other words,
right.
Yeah, the man really apparently didn't have enough logistical or sense enough to speak for himself.
Right.
And yeah, it's just somewhat misleading here, but nevertheless, I get the general picture.
Yes.
Okay, yeah, so going to verse 29, there it says, he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, right? But that has not been spoken yet in Luke's recording, okay? But that's what starts it out, okay? So the man approaches Jesus, he's demon-possessed, and typically in those cases, we would say it's the demon that's doing the speaking, right? Because the man is, the body is there, the soul is there, but it's possessed, and unless you actually see it, it's going to be hard to experience or to teach, you know what exactly is happening there, right? And we've tried to rationalize that. We've tried to explain it in modern terms. It might be somebody who's got a split personality. Maybe you've seen that in shows or movies where they've got dissociative disorder, personality disorder, where they have one personality and they're not aware of the other personality at all. Okay, maybe that's what some people will use to explain this. Okay, but we don't want to limit this simply to a mental illness or disorder, okay, because Jesus is speaking to an actual demon, and the demon is identified by name. Okay, so it is demonic possession, yeah.
Asking Jesus not to torment him.
Yeah, yeah. So it's the demon that's doing that, right? So the man, Jesus, would not be, you know, tormenting the man at this point, but certainly the demon knows who Jesus is. Okay, the man doesn't, but the demon does. And that's kind of an important point there, too. They're in a territory of Gentiles outside of the normal ministry of Jesus. And so the man himself, the human, probably wouldn't know much about Jesus at all. Okay, nor would he have necessarily have any faith in who Jesus would be. Okay, but the demon, counter to that, does know who Jesus is, even though there has not likely been a prior interaction between the two. Okay, so Jesus in verse 29, has Luke says he's already commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So then we get to the reaction. Okay, when he sees Jesus, the demon cries out. And again, order here isn't necessarily precise. It doesn't necessarily have to be that Jesus spoke first, because usually there's a reaction to Jesus prior to his speaking. Okay, so the demon-possessed man sees Jesus, he cries out, falls down before him. Okay, this demon, okay, and I always try to picture this, you know, when I think of a demon, I think of a powerful spiritual being that would probably terrify any of us if we actually saw such an individual, or the result of that, or the effects of that. Right, if we actually had a demon-possessed person right here, what would your reaction be? You know, thinking about these types of things, what he's doing. Okay, here he's unclothed, he's super strong. They've tried to bind him and he breaks the chains. Okay, he's been dwelling amongst the tombs. Okay, he's probably ragged, wild-looking. Okay, definitely would be upsetting. Would you stick around and watch? No, what typically happens if somebody comes into a public setting threatening people's safety? They leave, right? They run away. So our fear level would certainly be heightened. Okay, you get the fight or flight response. Most people would probably flee. They're not going to stick around and try and fight. Okay, some were trying to do that to some extent, trying to keep the man under control, but anything they tried, he would break free. Okay, but this demon, with all of this power and this control over this man, sees Jesus and cries out. Okay, so now we have a flip, right? The demon is no longer controlling, in the position of power, as he's still over the man, but he is recognizing someone who has power over him. Okay, so even the demonic realm, the fallen angels, know the Son of God. Okay, they know who has power over them. And so he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Okay, so why the identification here by the demon? Why does he specify, one, Jesus, and then two, Son of the Most High God? What's the play here by the demon?
Well, he obviously knew who he was.
Okay.
That's the point.
He knows who he is, and he tries to speak to Jesus even in his merciful side, right? Do not torment me. So that gives us an understanding, or a clue at least, that the demonic realm, the fallen angels, knowing who God is, knows that he is the God of mercy, right, and compassion. And in the form there present before him in Jesus, he pleads for no torment, even though he rightly deserves it. What has he been doing to the poor man he's been possessing for so many years, or for so long? Tormenting him, right? Bringing chaos to his life, and yet the demon still has the gall to ask for mercy. Okay, do not torment me. Okay, but what else is going on here with the use of a name?
When somebody who is a stranger to you that you don't know comes up to you and calls you by name, what's your reaction? How do you know me? Right? That means they know something about you, and you know nothing yet about them. So you feel like you're at a disadvantage, right? And so this was part of the culture in those days. To call somebody by name, to speak that name out ahead of them, shows that you have some type of position over them. Okay, so the demon here is desperate in the presence of God in the flesh, trying to call him out, identify him before Jesus can identify the demon. Okay? Notice Jesus doesn't do that, right? He's not quick to call the demon out by name. He actually asks the demon for his name, right? Because Jesus doesn't need to be the first one to call by name in order to have power. Okay? He already has it. He's going to have it no matter what. So he goes against that typical norm of trying to outdo or outspeak the demonic presence. Okay, so the demon identifies Jesus, calls him by name. Okay, how would the demon know Jesus' name? How would he know his name is Jesus? Interesting, right? With the fallen angels, what are they doing? What kind of contact do they have with the created realm? Okay, they're moving around like angels are. Okay, they've got things that they're busy doing. Okay, as Satan, the chief accuser, the chief enemy, is leading the charge, so to speak, but they are not omnipotent. They are not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere all the time at once. They don't have unlimited power. Okay? They are creations of God, but they do know who Jesus is. They have been around, at least some of them, to know who Jesus is, what he's doing, where he came from, and likely know the story of his incarnation, right? And you can argue, as many scholars have, theologians have, that's the foundation of Satan's fall. Okay, the sin of pride, that God would descend into human form and save mankind and not take on angelic form. Okay, so they know this. This is part of their creed or their mantra. They know, as the fallen angels, who the Son of God is and what he would come here into the world to do. So he identifies Jesus by name and then says who he is, Son of the Most High God. Okay, so what does the demon believe about Jesus? He knows he's the Son of God, right? He is confessing the second half of the Athanasian Creed, right? He's confessing the second article of the Apostles' Creed, the second article of the Nicene Creed. Okay, he could recite those words, and he would believe it. Jesus Christ, Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He knows all this. He believes all of this. Okay, and if it were not for his condemnation already, he would be saved, right? But of course, he's already condemned. So the demonic realm cannot be saved. They're already judged at that point. But they know the truth. He knows Jesus is God in the flesh, the Son of God in human form, right before his very eyes. Okay? A lot of people don't believe that. A lot of Christians still doubt that. The demons don't. Demons who are the chief enemy of God, the chief enemy of God's church, they know exactly who Jesus is. They've confessed it. We have it here. Okay, so he knows Jesus is Son of the Most High God, the Son of the Father, from his right hand in human form, in human flesh, right before their very eyes. So he begs of him, okay, do not torment me. Now, why would Jesus possibly torment the demon? What is this foreshadowing or foretelling? What do we confess as Jesus? What will he do in the last part of the second article? Sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Okay, so Jesus is the judge over everything, all of creation, mankind, angels as well. Okay, so rest of the world goes on in their daily business. They reject that notion. Jesus is just some creation of the Christian church for their own comfort, when the reality is Christ is Lord. Whether they accept it or believe it or not, he's going to reveal that. It will be known on the last day. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The demons already know this. They know what's coming to them, and they know it's going to be by the hand of Jesus, the judge. He will torment them in hell forever. Okay, that's what the judge will do. Okay, so they know that's their future. They know that's what's coming. And this demon fears it could happen now. But Jesus does not yet do that. right? Jesus obliges the demon's request not to torment him at this time. Because he had commanded the spirit to come out of the man. Many a time at season we hear more information about the demon-possessed man. Jesus then asks the name of the demon. What is your name? And he said, Legion in the Greek. Legion in the Greek. And legion, there's a note there, simply a title or a name, proper name there. Note on Mark 5, verse 9 says, Jesus forces these demons to reveal their name. Roman military units containing 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Roman legions were legendary for their ferocity and ability to impose their will upon others. A whole host of demons possessed this man. Right? Well, that's a pretty frightening thought. Okay? Yeah. Can you imagine, right? That many people or that many demons possessing one poor soul. Okay, so truly, truly remarkable. 4,000 to 6,000, possibly more, all possessing this one man. We are legion. We are many. And Jesus, later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, will pray, or in the midst of his prayers, as he's being arrested, Peter defends him, cuts off the servant's ear. Okay, and Jesus says what? Put the sword away. For if I needed protection, my servants, the angels, 12 legions of them, I could call at any time, and they would come to rescue me. Okay, so Jesus has at his power all the legions of the good angels to rescue him. Here we have legion, several thousand fallen angels possessing this one man. Okay. What does Jesus never show in this encounter with the demonic realm? What characteristic, what emotion does Jesus never demonstrate in this situation?
Well, you would think some kind of surprise.
Okay.
You know, most people are going to be astonished.
Okay.
But Jesus does this as he typically would, knowing
okay, yeah, so no surprise. You can picture Jesus just maybe even nonchalantly dealing with the situation. Calm. Okay? So he never shows any anxiety, never any fear. Okay? No doubt whatsoever. Okay, again, one demon comes in here and reveals himself to us. Or a demon-possessed person comes in here and reveals himself to us. What would our reaction be? Pretty scary. Right? We're talking 4,000, 5,000 in one person. Powerful, vicious demonstration, living in tombs, right? Causing chaos, destroying the bonds that they're trying to restrain him with. He has great power, and Jesus handles it perfectly. No fear, no trepidation. And the demon even has to submit to Jesus. That's the great power Jesus has over the demonic realm. Okay, so they beg him not to command them to depart into the abyss, right? So what's the abyss here? Verse 31, note there on the left, cast into hell. As numerous and powerful as these demons were, they knew Jesus had dominion over them, and so again begged not to be cast into hell. Okay, so that kind of begs a question. What's going on in hell right now? Who's there right now? These demons are roaming the earth in the time of Jesus and his ministry. They're pleading with Jesus not to cast them into the abyss. We know in Revelation, Michael the archangel will come. He will defeat the dragon. At that point, the dragon and all the demons will be chained into the abyss, okay, into hell, never to escape, never to get out again. But they're not there yet. What are they doing right now? Still around the earth. Right, still trying to devour any that they can. That's what Satan's doing. The demons following his lead. Who's combating them at this time? The good angels, right? Plus the church, the word of God. That's why it's our shield, our buckler, our breastplate of righteousness, our helmet of salvation, right? The sword of the Spirit is in our hand. We need the full armor of God. That's what Paul teaches. because this is an ongoing spiritual warfare around us. The demons have not been chained to the abyss yet. They're not in torment yet. They're still roaming the earth. Okay, and the good angels are right there to combat them along the way. The Word of God, the church, right there to combat them along the way. Until last day comes, then we have separation of sheep and goats. Then we have the angels, the fallen angels, the devil, chained to hell forever, to be punished, to suffer. Satan will not be enjoying hell. He is not the ruler of hell. He will not be in control in hell. He's the chief enemy, adversary of God. He will suffer the most for all of eternity. Okay. The demons that go along with him will suffer also. Okay. But it will not be Satan in charge in hell getting to rule and everyone serving him. Okay. In fact, that's probably, well, this is just my imagination, right? What does Jesus say about being great in the kingdom of God? You must be the servant of all, right? What does Satan not want to be? The servant of all. Guess what he'll probably be doing for all of eternity, if he could possibly do that? Serving all the other people suffering in hell. Because he doesn't, that's his chief sin, right? He doesn't want to do any type of service. He wants it all for his own glory. Okay? But he will not get that. He will suffer. Fallen angels with him. That's still to come. For now, they're still on the earth. They're still roaming. Okay? No longer presenting themselves before God in heaven, as we see at the beginning of Job. Okay, they've been cast out. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. Right, so that's been done. He's no longer in heaven as he was once before. Now he's on the earth roaming. Okay, power's been severely stripped because of what Jesus has done by his death and his resurrection. The word of God is being spoken all around the world. Okay, it's combating the forces of evil, the devil, his angels. Okay, so God is at work combating these things. The gospel is reigning and ruling here. Terry?
Yeah, but as Christ delivered the demons into the abyss, that doesn't mean that man would have been free from all future demons. There would have certainly been other demons around.
He could chain them all into the abyss now. Could have already done it. Right, but what's still present? What's our two other big enemies around us? So we have the power of the devil is defeated, of course, but we still have sin, our own sinful nature, and the world, right? And so a lot of people think, you know, things are bad, bad things are happening to me, the devil really must be working on me. Hate to break it to you, he's probably not focused on you right now. Okay. The devil is limited in what he can do. He's got bigger fish to fry, most likely. Okay. But are other demons possibly working on you? That's possible. But what else is working on you and me all the time? Our sinful selves, right? We are at the same time saint and sinner. So at the same time righteous before God and his enemy. So we have a battle, a war going on. Okay, that doesn't need a lot of help from the outside. But the world is constantly pulling us away from the gospel as well. Okay, and so the demons, yes, they can come along and sure they can prod things in a certain direction. But they don't need to do a whole lot, at least my understanding, because we got our flesh and the world also against Christ. Okay, so yeah, go ahead.
Okay, I apologize for this list, but I seem to be predominating many of the questions and comments today. But as we finish the Sunday school class, can you explain why the crowd wanted Jesus to flee from them? Yeah. Was it due solely principally for economic reasons and what he had accomplished with the pigs?
Yeah, some of that. First, I don't think you've dominated the questions and answers. I don't view it that way. I'm appreciative for your questions, so thank you. What is the reaction to true Jesus in the midst of a broken world? I mean, he has very few real followers in his ministry, right? The 12 are called. They still have their challenges. They still doubt. There are larger groups of people that follow Jesus, but they're finicky. They don't know the real Jesus. They're not really committed at that point, right? So you're going to have all these different reactions to Jesus. But the chief of them is, you're upsetting us, right? You're getting in the way of the world. The world has its own ideas, its own workings, right? It's normalcy. And Jesus comes in and he brings chaos, Why? Because he is light, and this is darkness. Right? He is righteousness, and this is evil. This is sinful. Okay, so that's the natural thing. What does a cure do in the body for a disease? It attacks. Right? When you are sick, what's the sign of an illness, most typically? Fever, right? Why do you have a fever? Because your body is fighting, right? The good is being done, but there is a negative consequence to you. So when Jesus comes into the world as good, there's going to be resistance. There's going to be rebellion against him, okay? And if Jesus were to come and stand right now in your midst, okay, your reaction would probably be, oh no. He knows exactly all of my thoughts and my sins, okay? I know he's my Savior, but please, Lord, have mercy, right? We know that because we are Christians, we're baptized, we have that assurance. The world does not, okay? The unbelievers, the Gerasenes, Jesus is upsetting their normal lives. Go away. Leave us alone. They don't believe in the need for a salvation at that point. All they're seeing is somebody who has destroyed their herds of pigs, right? Their livelihood, upset their normalcy in their community, okay? And until they hear the actual good news and know that they have a need for the Savior, go away. And that's what the world, unbelieving world, does with Jesus too, right? And even us as Christians, yeah, it's kind of daunting to think Jesus knows all of our sins, right? All of our thoughts. Okay? Very humbling, very frightening. Okay, we have his mercy, we have his compassion, so we can trust that. We have to trust that over everything else. But for the unbelieving world, that's not their thought. Okay, they see Jesus as the chief enemy. They want him gone. Okay, Christians too, you guys are goody two-shoes, right? You're righteous people. You're trying to stop our fun. That's the typical thought. Not the case. That's not what's going on. We just don't want people going straight over the cliff into eternal hell. Right? We're trying to save people from that. That's what Christ is doing. That's what the church is trying to do, okay, through the gospel. People don't want that, though, right? They're having fun driving along that interstate, going as fast as they can, not knowing what it's leading to. Okay? And the church is trying to warn them of that. Jesus has come here to save them from that. They don't know it until they are taught it. Good? Let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.